Now tonight I want to talk to you about God's eternal plan. One, I want you to know God is eternal. You got that? Two, God is not a God of confusion. He's a God of order, which means that He's very well thought out. Everything He does is thought out. And every plan that we have seen put into place has been thought out from everlasting to everlasting. It's always been in His mind. There is no such thing as an afterthought with God. And so I want you to understand that God's plans are eternal in nature. Let me give you just a couple of scriptures you can jot down to help you understand and drive that point on. You're back in the 17th chapter of the book of Acts, and Paul is standing in the midst of Areopagus saying, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed your objects of worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, quote, to the unknown God. What therefore you worship is unknown, this I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands. Nor is He served by human hands as though He needed anything, since He Himself gives to all mankind life and breath and everything. And He hath made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth." Now listen to this. "Having determined allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place, that they should seek God in the hope that they might feel their way towards Him and find Him. Yet He is not actually far from any one of us." Now, the Bible tells us that God has determined the allotted periods and the bounds of their habitation or their dwelling place. You see, God plans life for us in the sense that He allows nations to rise and fall. Every man has a lifespan. He has an appointment with death. It's appointed unto man to die once, and then after this, the judgment. God has fixed into order certain things. And I'll tell you something else that He's fixed and He put into order. He had planned from everlasting to everlasting, and that is the death of Jesus Christ. That is the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And the Bible says in Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse number 22, "You men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested unto you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs that God did through Him in your midst, as ye yourselves also know. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you have crucified and killed by lawless hands." And so I want you to understand that even though He used lawless hands to crucify Jesus Christ, it was the plan. Jesus says, "I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me. If I have power to lay it down, I have power to take it up again." And so we understand that no man could take Jesus' life. And you couldn't have taken His life prior to the time that was right. There was a time that was just right. In fact, so many times there were opportunities for Jesus to have been arrested, maybe even killed, and He escaped from the crowd. He somehow was not, the crowd wasn't able to lay hands on Him. It just wasn't the right time. When the time was right, God sent forth Jesus Christ to be born of a virgin, the Bible says. And so the time is right because it falls into God's eternal plan. When the time is right, it's right because it was God's eternal plan. And that's the way it was with His birth. And that's the way it was with His death. And that's the way it is with our life here on the earth. The nations that rise, the nations that fall. People come to power. People go out of power. Things take their cycle. All of that happens by the word of the Lord. In fact, the Bible even tells us that all things are upheld by the word of God's power. Don't you think that that has something to do in connection with His planning and His wisdom in and for all things? And so tonight what I'd like to do is I'd like to show you some areas particular to the church. I want you to see some of the gospel themes that come alive that have direct relationship to God's eternal planning. That God is a God of order. I want you to know that God's eternal plan, and I want you to see it in relationship to Jesus Christ Himself. Now, in Ephesians 3, verses 11 and 12, it talks about God's eternal purpose. Now, I'm actually going to pick up a portion of this chapter that leads up to 11 and 12 in a latter part of the lesson, so I don't want to harp on it too much, but I just want you to acknowledge at this point that Paul knew something about God's eternal purpose, which God purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. In other words, there was a purpose for Jesus. There was a purpose in His coming. There was a purpose in His ministry. There's a purpose in His message. And it's all been eternal. It goes back before you and I were ever created. It goes back before this world was created. God already had it planned out in His mind exactly what He was going to do, especially to the redemption of people that He gave free moral choice to. Now, I want you to understand that it was God's eternal purpose that He purposed in Christ Jesus, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in Him. Now, that is, we have boldness and we have access with confidence to God Himself by faith of Him. In other words, without Jesus Christ, we have no access to God. God planned it that way. God made Jesus Christ our mediator between Him and God. And this has a lot to do with His righteousness. It also has a lot to do with His mercy and His grace. There's something there that was lost in the beginning with the introduction of the knowledge of sin. I want you to know what changed in the garden. There's two trees. There's the tree of life, and there's the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, the Bible tells us in Isaiah that God is the one that thought all this up. And of course, you know, He's the one that put the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there. He obviously knew about evil. We didn't know about evil. In fact, not only did we not know anything about evil, but we hadn't experienced anything yet. There was no law. There's no standard. There's no rule. You can't break a rule and have sin. For without a rule, there is no sin. Without a law, there is no sin. And so what was introduced in the garden was a choice. God introduced choice by putting the tree of the knowledge of good and evil there. And when they used their choice to break God's rule about that tree, then they had experiential knowledge of sin. And then its consequences. And friends, I want you to understand, while we go back into Romans and we can see the fall of man, we can see what the tragic effects of what all Adam and Eve did at the very beginning, I want you to know that God knew exactly what was going to happen, and He put a plan in place. And that's why you see a messianic prophecy in Genesis 3 and verse number 15. That's where you talk about the serpent and the Savior. You know, one's going to hurt his heel and the other one's going to hurt his head. Satan's going to hurt his head because it's going to get crushed, but it's only going to bruise the heel of the one who crushes it, and that's Jesus Christ. Apparently, that all has something to do with the cross. But I want you to understand that in this passage here is a mention of the eternal purpose of God which has been placed in Jesus Christ. There's nothing about Jesus Christ, our relationship to Him, or anything that He would expect of us that's accidental or a backup thought or a backup plan or anything like that. It is as it should be. And so I want to get that point across. Number two, I want you to see the eternal purpose and plan of God in relation to the atonement. Now, here's a good way, and you've heard me teach on atonement before, so you know that the definition that I give to this word is at-one-ment. And you can kind of break down atonement at-one-ment. It is to be at one with God. And that's a good way to remember exactly what that is. To receive the atonement is to receive that forgiveness, is to have that peace restored in a relationship that had been broken. And so when it's talking about a relationship that's been severed, us and God, well, to bridge that back together, it's called atonement. It's being at peace and back into a right relationship with God. Where does it say that? Well, in Acts chapter 2, verse 24 beginning, where He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words of Jesus of Nazareth. He said, it was a man approved of God among you by signs, by wonders, and by miracles," or miracles, wonders, and signs, "which God did by Him." And I notice that God takes credit for it. By Christ. He took credit for it. He did them by Jesus in the midst of them, as they know. And He says, "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken by wicked hands, have crucified and slain." And then verse number 24 adds, "whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that He should be held by it." So the grave could not keep Him. What we're seeing here is that Jesus Christ was given as that substitutionary, that propitiatory sacrifice for our sins. And then He showed His victory over death in His resurrection. First Peter chapter 1, verses 18 through 20 goes on to say, "For as much as ye know that you were not redeemed with corruptible things." Understand this. When God paid a price for your soul, when Jesus paid that price, He did not give money for you. He did not buy you with gold. He did not buy you with silver from your vain lifestyle received by the tradition of your fathers, but with His precious blood. You know, that's what Acts 20 and verse number 28 says. Paul talks to the church elders from Ephesus there in the city of Miletus in Acts 20. And he says, you need to take heed to yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost has made you overseers to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased. How? With his own blood. And so with the precious blood of Christ as a lamb without blemish and without spot, who verily was foreordained before the foundation. Notice, he was foreordained when? Before the foundation of the world, but was manifest in these last times for you. In other words, in these last days when Jesus Christ came, he actually manifested himself, made it known unto that generation that he was here. Most of them saw that he had been crucified. Most of them were contemporaries with him. They had seen him. They'd known everything about him. They'd watched him walk. They were baptized into him. They'd seen his resurrection, known of his miracles, saw the apostles, knew about the Holy Spirit. Those folks were intimately familiar with who Jesus Christ was. But I want you to understand that everything that Jesus did was something that was determined, foreordained, before the foundation of the world. And so you've got to kind of highlight that in your mind to catch on that the fact that what Jesus did was not something that was a backup plan. It was something that God had in mind all along. And then number three, I want you to understand that God's eternal purpose is seen in relation to the destruction of sin. Now that's very close to the idea of atonement. But listen, sin can be destroyed eventually. First John chapter 3 and verse number 8 tells us that one day it will be destroyed. Sin will be destroyed. Now, we're contending with it. We can have atonement, but atonement implies that there's some sort of sacrifice in place, that there's some sort of something that we're doing to try to make the relationship better. Well, you know, Christ has His cross and His blood has been shed. And well, what is our part in this deal? Well, our part is to confess our sins or repent of our sins or ask for forgiveness and that kind of thing. We've got to go to God based upon the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. He is our offering back to God. So, in other words, when we have sin, there's a way for us to correct the problem, but that's kind of a continual process. One day, we won't have to worry about it anymore. Because 1 John chapter 3 and verse number 8 says, he that committeth sin is of the devil, for the devil sinneth from the beginning. Now, this is talking about a person that is practicing sin. And I know sometimes as Christians we think, well, I fall short of the glory of God, I sin. The Bible even goes on to tell me, if I say I have no sin, I'm deceiving myself and the truth is not in me. But what he's saying here is that a person that commits sin, and I think the idea is that of practicing sin, that person is of the devil. And he says, for the devil sins from the beginning. Now, you could say, in a sense, that all sin is of the devil, and therefore when I sin, I'm of the devil. I guess you could say that. But he says, for this purpose, the Son of God was manifested that he might destroy the works of the devil. That's really what Jesus was all about. His whole point in going to the cross was to destroy the works of the devil. Everything we have as far as forgiveness is concerned is kind of looking back in retrospect. The battle has been won, you say. And the Bible even says the victory's been won in Christ. The last enemy to be destroyed, 1 Corinthians 15 says, is death. So the works of the devil basically have been destroyed. It was destroyed in the work of Christ. When Jesus said, it is finished, it was finished. I want you to know the eternal plan of God in relationship to the restoration of peace in the universe. Friends, there is no amount of beauty pageant speeches that can bring peace to the universe. World peace will not happen because we preach it. I want you to understand there's one thing that will happen, and one day all rights, all wrongs will be righted. And there will be a settling of all things. There will be a great judgment day in which everybody will stand before Jesus. Every power that is going to stand before Jesus. And there are powers and there are realms in which we have no knowledge. We're not privy to those things. But now the Bible goes on to say in Ephesians 1 and verse number 10 that in the dispensation of the fullness of times. Now when is that? Well, I don't know when that's going to be. But when it is, when it happens, he says that he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. To go along with this is Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11. where God says that He's highly exalted Jesus and given Him a name that's above all names. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven. What do you know about those things in heaven? I don't know anything about that. I know about the things on the earth. I don't even know anything about what's under the earth. But I can tell you this. Whenever you read in that Ephesians passage about the principalities and powers and high places, when I find out that the weapons of our warfare are not carnal but are mighty to the pulling down of strongholds, when I find out in Ephesians chapter 6 that we're to put on the whole armor of God that we may be able to withstand the wiles of the devil, I know that there's something beyond it. We know we are not fighting flesh and blood, but we're fighting principalities and powers and spiritual wickedness in high places. And that can't just simply mean God-ordained government here upon the earth. Friends, we've got to realize that Satan is a spiritual force. And temptation comes from the beyond the physical realm. That there is something beyond what is here and what is physical that is influencing and affecting our life here. Friends, God is spiritual. He's in the heaven. Jesus is spiritual. He's in the heaven. Satan is spiritual. He's in somewhere in a realm that's not here on this earth. He's not tied to this place, and yet we know His influence is strong. And the Bible over and over again talks about how that we should not be ignorant of His devices. Friends, we are talking about something that goes beyond this earth, goes beyond this world. It's something that's bigger, but we don't ever think about that. Maybe we don't want to think about that, but I'm trying to tell you something here. That whatever is beyond this realm, of which we have no particular knowledge other than what's been revealed to us in this Bible, if you'll stop and remember just for 1 minute that Job, when he was tempted and tried, that before any of all that happened, the book of Job records a conversation that took place between God and Satan. A conversation about Job that was taking place somewhere out there and not right here on the earth. Now stop and think about that for just a moment. You've got to understand there's something more than what meets the eye. And I'm not trying to get all E.T. on you. I just want you to understand that there is something else besides what is here. There are angels, there are the seraphim, there are the cherubim, there are these angelic hosts. Michael the archangel is said to lead thousands and legions of angels in spiritual warfare. I don't know what all is going on. And you can see a glimpse of some of that language in the book of Revelation, that there's some wars that are being fought. But I'm here to tell you this, that one day, everything that exists that has a life form to it, whether it's here on this earth or in the spiritual realm, will one day be gathered together and will take their stand before King Jesus Christ and will receive His judgment. That's what's going to happen. That's what I know the Bible to say. And at the name of Jesus, all are going to bow in heaven, in earth, and under the earth. And every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it will be for the purpose of God's glory. That's what's going to happen. And so, next, I want you to understand that God's eternal plan, His eternal purpose, is seen in relationship to the proclamation of the gospel by the apostles. Now, John chapter 15, verse number 16. Jesus says in His prayer to the Father, "You have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you." Well, I say this, it's in a context of a prayer, but now Jesus is telling His disciples, "And I ordained you." And that means to be appointed, by the way. I want you to understand that. "You have not chosen Me, but I have chosen you, and I've ordained you that you should go and bring forth fruit, and that your fruit should remain. That whatsoever you shall ask of the Father in My name, He may give it to you." Isn't that interesting that your fruit should remain? You know what it means to be a fruit-bearing Christian? It means to continue to do the work. It means to continue to grow. It means to continue to do what it is that God wants you to do. Don't just sit there and hear His Word. Do His Word. And when you do His Word, you'll be a fruit-bearing Christian. And He says so in the context of receiving from the Father through prayer what it is that they need. Thought I'd point that out. Matthew chapter 16, verses 17 through 19. Jesus answered and said to him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood Remember, Jesus is saying, who do you say that I am? He says, for flesh and blood has not revealed it unto you, but my Father has revealed it, which is in heaven. No man told you this, Peter. You got this information straight from my Father, which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of Hades, not Gehenna, hell, but Hades, the Hadean realm, shall not prevail against it. My death will not prevent it. He says, and I will give unto you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. And whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. And what's interesting about this passage here is that it sort of looks like that whatever the disciple or the apostle Peter comes up with, heaven's going to endorse it. Whether he binds it or whether he looses it. Whatever that is that he's talking about. But yet in the original language, shall be is one of those words that means will have already been. In other words, whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth will have already been loosed in heaven. All Peter is going to do is echo what God's will and word is from heaven. That's all he's going to do, which means that Peter isn't the inventor of the will or the word or any such thing that he's going to preach. It all comes from heaven, it all comes from the mind of God, and all he's doing is echoing it just like we should today. Then he says to a larger crowd, not just Peter, but to all the apostles in this context, Jesus says the same thing. He says, whatsoever ye shall bind on earth will have already been bound in heaven, and whatsoever ye shall loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. So it wasn't just Peter that he told that to, it was all the apostles. And then in chapter 1 of Acts, verses 6, 7, and 8, when they therefore were come together, they asked of him, the apostles were asking Jesus, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? You see, I think it's so interesting that all their ministry, all that time that they were with him in ministry, they thought that Jesus was going to somehow usher in a restoration of the physical kingdom of Israel. That they would be out from under the political control of Rome, and that they would be conquerors, and that they would be the ones in charge again. And so, all Jesus says to that is, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in His own power. He doesn't say, Peter, you don't understand the nature of the kingdom, do you? It's spiritual in nature. Don't you understand that? The kingdom of God is within you. Didn't you remember what I told Pontius Pilate when I told him, my kingdom is not of this world? If it were, I would have servants that would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom's not from thence? Wouldn't we understand what John said when he was in the Spirit in the Lord's day, when he was in the kingdom? Wouldn't we understand how that we're translated out of darkness into the kingdom of His dear Son? Didn't they understand all that? But this is not what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, it's almost like the question is a pretty good question, but it's not something they need to be concerned with. Whether it's reestablished or not reestablished, it's not here nor there. It's something that belongs to God. If God wants to restore that kingdom, guess what? It'll be on His clock. It'll be on His watch. It's His business, and He'll reveal that unto you. The times of the seasons. It's not for you to know what the Father has put in His own power. But you shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me both in Jerusalem and in Judea and in Samaria and to the uttermost parts of the world. And that's happening on Pentecost. That's happening in the next chapter, in Acts chapter 2. So God did tell them. Jesus told them what they needed to know. It wasn't for them to know about when God or if God was going to restore the kingdom. What they were going to see was the spiritual kingdom ushered in. What they were going to see was the Holy Ghost come upon them, and He told them what to expect and what they'd be able to do and what their great commission was going to be. He already had told them to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Now He says it's going to start in Jerusalem, and then it's going to go out to Judea, then it's going to go out to Samaria, and then everywhere else from there. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 4 through 6. Now remember, we're back over here. He says, according as God, as He hath chosen us, in Him. He's chosen us, the redeemed, to be in Christ Jesus. That's where the redeemed are. Friends, I want you to know that all spiritual blessings, according to Ephesians chapter 1, are found in Christ Jesus. There is no redemption outside of Christ Jesus. All people who want to be saved have to be found in Christ. And that's why Paul said in Galatians 3:26 and 27, "For as many of you were baptized into Christ, have put on Christ." And so, you know, we understand that we get into Christ by obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ. But he says, God has chosen us in Christ before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and that we should be without blame before Him in love. I want you to see three things, three words that pop out here. I want you to see love. And I want you to see holy. And then I want you to see the idea of being without blame. It is God's will as New Testament Christians that we live holy lives, that we be blameless. You know what blameless is? That means that nobody can point the finger and say you're guilty. That you're behaving yourself. All right? And so we're going to do that in love before God, before Jesus. You see, it's going to be that love for Jesus that provides the motivation to live a holy life before Him. It's going to be that love for Jesus that motivates us to live without blame before Him. You see, when you love somebody, you will do what is necessary to please them. You would for your spouse, you do for your friends. And so it is no less different for God, for Jesus Christ, because of our love for Him. We love Him because He first loved us. And so because we love Him, we try to please Him. And notice how in verse number 5 that He has predestined us into or unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. Now, there is a doctrine. Calvin had an idea about predestination, foreordination, that kind of the idea was that before you were ever born, God had pre-selected you to be saved or unsaved, and if you were saved, God would reveal that to you and you'd have some sort of religious experience. Now, the problem with Calvinism is that there's a conditional concept of election. And that only certain people were going to be saved because only certain people were going to be chosen by God. But friends, that's not how God chooses to save or punish anybody. God chooses to save people by those who take their free will and respond to Jesus Christ's death on the cross, by the gospel. And so when the Bible says in John 3 and verse number 16, "For God so loved the world," He wasn't talking about a specific, special, pre-selected group of people. He was talking about everybody. Jesus Christ came to save sinners, Paul said, "of whom I am chief." Friends, I want you to understand that Calvinism doesn't quite touch the hem of the garment on the truth of the gospel on this issue. When God predestined us, He predestined us unto the adoption. In other words, what He wanted, what He predetermined, was that we should be adopted by Jesus Christ to Himself. That the way we become children of God, the way we become adopted, whereby we cry, "Abba, Father," is through Jesus Christ and His plan of salvation. And that would result in the good pleasure of His will being done, to the praise of the glory of His grace, wherein He hath made us accepted in the Beloved. And so that's where acceptance is. It's by being adopted by Jesus Christ. That's what God predetermined should happen. And so when we teach the gospel, when we believe the gospel, when we obey the gospel, when we live the gospel, we're doing everything as God has planned. And then, friends, I want you to notice, finally then tonight, God's eternal purpose in relationship to the church. In relationship to the church. Now, let me tell you something. I don't know how you like to study the Bible. And if, you know, a lot of people should just read the context and get the contextual message of any book of the Bible, but sometimes it does us good to kind of hone in on certain points. In other words, within a context, you get the overall message, you get the bird's eye view, but if you hone in on something like the concept of the church, let's see, back to Acts 20 and verse 28. Remember, the church is the word ekklesia. The ekklesia, that Greek word, means the called out. And so you have to think about, well, who is the called out? Well, Jesus calls people out of the world into His kingdom, unto Himself. He calls us through the gospel. And so the church, the very simple term of the church, is the called out. That's what the church is. So when you look at the called out of Christ, Christ's called out, He's talking about a group of people that have been called out by Christ's gospel. And that is part of God's eternal purpose. In Ephesians 3, verses 5 through 10, in which other ages, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men. And we're talking about the mystery of the faith here. Remember, he's talking about how both Jew and Gentile can come into one unified relationship in Jesus Christ. And Paul is saying that that relationship, that mystery, in other ages had not been made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Holy Spirit. So the message of the gospel wasn't just that Jesus saves. It was that Jesus saves the Jews and Jesus saves the Gentiles in one body, under one new covenant, in Jesus Christ himself. And so they couldn't reject Christ for very long. In fact, a bunch of those in Acts chapter 2 decided, oh no, we've consented unto his death. We've killed the Christ. What are we going to do? And that's when Peter says, listen, God knew this was going to happen. What you need to do is you need to repent of your sins and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins. And you'll receive the gift of the Holy Spirit for the promises unto you and to your children and to all those that are afar off. That would include the Gentiles. That's the Gentile reference in Acts chapter 2. As many as our Lord God shall call. And so here in verse number 7, he says, wherefore I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Fellow heirs with who? Friends, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs with the Jews. He says, unto me, who am less than the least of all his saints, is given this grace that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. What was Paul by nationality? Was he a Jew or a Gentile? Friends, he was a Jew. He was a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised the eighth day. He was a Hebrew of Hebrews concerning zeal. He was a Pharisee. He was schooled by Gamaliel. He was as Jewish could get. And yet here he is accepting the fact that the Gentiles and Jews can come and be one in Christ under his gospel, under his covenant. And now he's going to go preach to those Gentiles that they can take part in it. Friends, I'm telling you what, that's a converted Jew right there. That's one converted Jew. And that's what he did. In verse number 9, he says, and my purpose is to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ, that now to the intent, that now unto the principalities and powers, where? In heavenly places, might be made known by the church the manifold wisdom of God. And then, in John chapter 18, verses 36 and 37, I want to close with this. Jesus says, my kingdom is not of this world. If it were of this world, this is Jesus talking to Pilate. He says, then my servants would fight that I should not be delivered to the Jews, but now my kingdom is not from thence. Pilate says, well then, are you a king? And Jesus said, thou sayest that I'm a king. But here's the part I want you to hone in on. Notice where he says here, for the purpose, or for this, I misspelled that by the way, is for this purpose, to this end, in the King James Version, was I born, and for this cause came I into the world, that I should bear witness unto the truth. Everyone that is of the truth hears my voice. You see, even in Christ's coming, it was something that had a plan. It was something that had a purpose. There is nothing that has been said or done in this book that was not purposed in the mind of God. Isn't that something? And I'm afraid that in my feeble attempt to point that out to you tonight, I've done it some injustice, but I want you to understand something. I want you to understand this. There is nothing that you're going to experience in this life as a New Testament Christian that isn't the fully intended purpose of God. You talk about living a life of purpose. Hook up with God and live out His purpose. You see, if you do the Father's will as it's outlined in the Bible, you'll be living your purpose in life. Some people go throughout life and they wonder, well, what is my purpose in life? I don't see why anybody should have to question that. Because their purpose in life is the same as it was for Jesus. Jesus said, my purpose in life is to do the will of Him that sent me and to finish His work. And I think that's what we ought to do too. We ought to live for Jesus. And I want to ask you tonight, if you're here and you have never submitted to the gospel of Jesus Christ, would you be part of God's eternal plan for your salvation tonight? By your faith, demonstrating your faith by repenting, that is, turning or changing your mind, thus changing your actions about your sin that's in your life. You see, Jesus Christ died for all, therefore it implies that all are sinners. The Bible tells us that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Whether you admit it or not is your problem. But you need to confess the fact that we are a sinner, that you are a sinner. And then we've got to bring that sin to Jesus Christ in repentance, confessing that Jesus is the Christ. And friends, the Bible tells us it's not a work lest man should boast, but it is an operation of God who hath raised Christ from the dead, that we should submit to Him in baptism for the remission of those sins. It's not the water that has the power, it's the blood that has the power. But in that is the death, the burial, and the resurrection. It's no different than Naaman in 2 Kings 5, who went down to the Jordan and dipped 7 times so that his flesh could become clean from the leprosy that he had. There was no powers in the waters of the Jordan, but there was power behind the commandment, and he demonstrated his obedience and belief in God by doing exactly as the prophet told him to do. And so if we'll submit to the gospel plan of salvation, we'll rise to walk in the newness of life. We'll be God's child. We'll call Him our Father. He'll hear our prayers. And friends, you don't have to worry about, if you were to die tonight or if Jesus Christ were to come back, you would not have to worry about where you're going to spend your eternity, because you know you will be with Jesus Christ. Jesus says, I've gone to prepare a place for you. If I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. Do you believe this? If you're subject to the invitation tonight, or if you simply need the prayers of the congregation, I invite you to step forward right now while we stand and while we sing.